Please turn in your copy of Scriptures to Genesis chapter 1 again this morning. The text that we'll begin with this morning, we have many texts to go through, and I will say ahead of time that if you can't keep up, just listen. And if you want the notes from this, I can send them to you later. Just let me know. We have a lot of scripture to cover, a lot of topics, a lot of themes that we're going to try to tie together in a relatively short time. But the scripture I'd like to begin this with this morning is Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. After God had created in 6 days all things very good, he finally comes to the pinnacle of his creation in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." As we read this, I just want to highlight a couple of things in this text that I'm going to assert becomes the major theme of all of the Bible. And I want us to think about it this way. I want you to think of an avalanche, but not the kind of avalanche that is a real avalanche that begins at the top of a mountain and some snow or some rocks begin, and then the snow kind of cascades down and it builds up and some snow is left behind and other snow kind of accumulates and then breaks apart and comes down. But the kind of avalanche that you see in a cartoon that begins up at the top with a rock or something inside of it that accumulates and picks up as it goes along and never breaks apart, just becomes one big ball. What I want to assert is that what we have in Genesis 1 and 2 is the beginning of a theme and of a story that goes all the way to the end of the Bible. And while it picks up themes along the way and it picks up ideas and symbols along the way, yet this central theme of what we were created to do, what God intended to do with the original creation, is still at the center and at the very core of all of the Bible story. If you understand why God created the world in the beginning in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, you will be far ahead of understanding the Bible story all the way to the closing chapters of the book of Revelation. And you'll see it is connected to this issue of God creating the world and then verse 26, creating mankind, human beings, after his likeness to have dominion in the earth. And then being created in that image, notice verse 28, he created them in that image to bless them so that they would be fruitful and multiply and actually fill the entire earth. So what we find in the garden, even if it had been kept unfallen, was not the completion of the mission. Even if they had kept from sinning, even if they had maintained the protection of the garden, they were intended to spread out and exercise and spread the glory of God through their image bearing over the entire earth. To be fruitful, to have children, to multiply, to bear good works, to fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over all of the creatures. That is God's agenda in the creation. It's God's agenda in Israel. It's God's agenda in Christ. And is what God will ultimately accomplish. This is actually an anticipation of what God will one day do over the entire earth. So by way of introduction, as we think back over the last couple weeks, we have introduced a series, an 8-month series, exploring big themes for our life as a church. We are now considering the big picture mentality of our life in this world from Genesis 1 and 2. 2 weeks ago, we started at home, Genesis 2, to say that God created the material world, unfallen, without sin, put man and woman in his image, created in his image, in the garden. That is our true home. This world is originally our true home. But we were exiled from that home, exiled from the garden and from God's plan, in a sense, in Genesis 3 because of sin, because of rebellion, because of the fall. But God, in his great mercy, did not simply scrap that plan, but continued to show himself as good, merciful, and as a God who is pursuing us in the pursuit of his big agenda. So my proposal is this: Genesis 1, 26 through 28 sets the agenda for the rest of the Bible and for all of eternity. This is what we were created to do. This was what we were created to be. And though we have messed it up, and we continue to mess it up, God is furiously pursuing us so that He might accomplish this purpose. Our work is then created in the image of God to be blessed, to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over it. We can see this, if you'll turn quickly to Psalm 8, that even after the fall, that the psalmist speaks in the most exalted way possible about who we are as human beings. In Psalm 8, beginning that psalm, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength." He speaks of looking at the heavens and looking of all of his creation. And then he says this in verse 4, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" And we rightly, in Reformed theology, think about ourselves as broken, as fallen, as sinful, as creatures of the dust returning to the dust. But listen to the exalted language that God speaks of the human race in verse 5. "You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You have crowned him," that is mankind, "with glory and honor." Now listen to the creation language. "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." So in summary, mankind created in God's image, crowned with glory and honor, is to exercise dominion. And by exercising dominion and spreading through all of the earth, God's glory is spread through all the earth, because man is the glory of God. But as we have seen in Genesis 3, our first father and our first mother, and we subsequently throughout all human history, the fall, sin, and the curse enter in, making this difficult, making this for us, as we'll see, impossible. So today we'll begin to trace out that core theme of that big snowball of biblical revelation, that God's pursuit and eventual fulfillment of this agenda sticks to the plan set out in Genesis 1 and 2, through an Adam who will restore a garden. Okay, so that's the basic story. God will exercise dominion in the earth through an Adam figure that he raises up who will restore the garden and fulfill Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Now, one thing I want to point before we begin to sweep through the Old Testament history in particular is to notice the order of what God does with his world in Genesis 1, 2. If you go back to there, to Genesis 1, 2, because I'd also assert that this is at the core of the biblical story from the beginning. In Genesis 1 and 2, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth, as he created it, was without form and void." Now, whether you're an old earth, new earth, whatever earth you are, the fact is he created the earth, and it is in chaos. It is void. It is without form and void, and darkness is over it. And it is God, through his work, he exercises dominion, he creates, he orders, he names, he calls, he fills the earth with his glory in these ways. And so what God does in this order of creation, chaos, and order becomes man's responsibility as image bearer to take chaos and bring it into order. And in one sense, even the whole earth outside of the garden, as the garden would spread, he would cultivate, he would exercise dominion over the whole of the earth. In one sense, outside of the garden was not the garden, or it wouldn't be a garden. And man's call was to exercise that dominion and spread. So keep that theme in mind as we go along as well, because we're going to see a cycle of chaos, we're going to see order, we're going to see an Adam, we're going to see the Adam's failure, which throws it again into chaos. This is this avalanche of biblical theme over and over again. So we're going to look at some major characters as Noah figures. Now, I have G.K. Beale to thank for this insight, because without this, I had never seen it before. But what we're going to see is that there is this creation language in Genesis 1, 26 through 28 that is applied to every major figure in the Old Testament, or almost every major figure in the Old Testament, beginning with Noah. So please turn to Genesis chapter 6, and really the story between Genesis 3 in the fall and Genesis 6 in the flood is chaos, filling the earth with violence. This goes and takes his beautiful world, and as man spreads and begins to produce and begins to have children, it turns into chaos. So notice in Genesis chapter 6, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were attractive. They took them as wives as they chose. The Nephilim come out of that. But notice what verse 5 then says. As man was filling the earth, what was the earth filled with? Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved his heart. So the earth has now been brought into chaos through fallen man. So what does God do? Well, the earth is corrupt. He raises up a single potential hero who is a new Adam. And think of the flood as a reboot of creation. Because creation has been ruined by man, and now he's going to create a new creation with a new Adam head, and we're going to essentially see how does that go? How does that go? So he reboots creation, he recreates creation through the flood, and we'll notice then in chapter 6, verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. The earth was corrupt, verse 11, in God's sight, but Noah, verse 22, finds favor, verse 8, in the eyes of the Lord. He is raised up. He basically says, you're the new guy. You're going to have a family. You're going to have an ark with all of these animals. You're going to be a preserver of the animals. And through that, reboots the creation. And then when we come over to chapter 9, after the flood, in verse 1 through 6, God blessed. There's the word. It says that he blessed them back in Genesis 1. He blessed them, and he said to his sons, and said to them, what? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Do you see? You see the echo there? It's the exact same commission that he gave to Adam and Eve. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast. They're going to exercise dominion over the earth. And he goes on to explain some of how that's going to be. So it echoes back in Genesis 1. But how does this new Adam do? Well, it's not very long before we find that he too falls. In chapter 9, verse 18, the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It goes to explain, verse 20, he was a man of the soil, like Adam. He planted a vineyard. What happens? He becomes drunk, uncovers himself, exposes his nakedness. The sons now that he has, they have enmity between one another. Genesis 3, there's enmity between the seeds. And what happens? This new Adam fails. Do you see it? Yes? Are you with me? Okay? This is the second Adam. This is the next Adam. You have Adam, garden, fail. New world. You have Noah chosen as a single hero, raised up, a new creation, new animals, new world. He even makes a new covenant with him. In chapter 9, verse 7, you be fruitful and multiply. Verse 6, God made man in his own image. Okay, that's all Genesis 1 talk. Well, what happens? There's a fall, there's enmity of the offspring, and it is ruined again. Well, God, not giving up, raises a new Adam in Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, he calls Abraham out of paganism. He calls him to be a father for a new nation. He's going to create a new people. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, the Lord said to Adam, go from your country, the kindred, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you. There's the same term. Make your name great, which means dominion, because you're going to be great by exercising dominion and being a great man, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall bless. So he's going to have to be fruitful and multiply. He's going to have to exercise dominion over the earth. He's going to be like a great king of a new nation. There's going to be all of this. And he's called to go to a new place, and a new place that eventually he He said, I will go with you, and I will be with you, and I will sojourn with you, but I will dwell with you in that land, just like he dwelt in the garden with Adam. An interesting turn in the plot in Genesis 13:10, when Lot and Abraham part ways over the problems with the wells and the servants that are fighting. Lot actually chooses a pseudo garden to go to, because he's basically saying, I'm going to create a land of a new garden with you as a new head of a new people. You will be fruitful and exercise dominion. And when they split, where does Lot go? Notice in verse 13. Now the men of Sodom were wicked. They were great sinners against the Lord. Verse 10, 13:10. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. We're going to come to that later, in the direction of Zoar. So God says, I'm going to take you to this new garden. And Lot, rather than saying, I'm going to go to the new garden, the new land of milk and honey, with this new leader, I'm going to go over here to this pseudo garden. I'm going to go to this other place that seems to be like the garden of the Lord. It seems like the garden of the Lord, but what's it filled with? Verse 13, men of Sodom who are wicked, great sinners against the Lord. So rather than standing with the Adamic covenant head, he decides to go throw in his lot with these people who have temporary prosperity. So Abraham is called to this new place in chapter 17. God makes a covenant with Abraham, and he tells him in chapter 17 that he will make him fruitful. Notice in verse 4, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. He's going to be fruitful. He's going to multiply. In verse 4, kings shall come from you. That's exercising dominion over the earth. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and your offspring after you through their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. I will be present with you. This is a new promise of a new land, of a new people, with God present with them. It's interesting, in chapter 18, tell me if this sounds like Genesis 3. In Genesis 18, the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. There he is among the trees, this time not in the cool of the day, but in the heat of the day. And what happens? God actually comes to him. And what happens when God comes to him? He starts asking him questions. Same thing as what happens in the garden. What does he come and ask him? Well, when he comes and after he prepares the meal for him, he asks, verse 9, where is Sarah, your wife? She is in the tent. He says, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, verse 10, shall have a son. And then Sarah's inside, and she laughs. He says, why did she laugh? She says, I didn't laugh. Does it sound like Genesis 3? There's dodging, there's hiding, there's shame, there's guilt. So God confronts him again in the midst of trees, confronts him and his wife about their lack of faith. So is this really going to be the hero of a new people? In chapter 18, verses 18 and 19, he confirms, surely I will bless you, I will make you great and mighty, a nation of all the nations shall be blessed in him. There's the word blessing. I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. They will exercise dominion over the earth. And then in verse 22, what does God do? Remember that false garden of Sodom and Gomorrah that Lot has now gone to? God judges a garden. He brings a curse on the garden in the most ultimate way. We're going to see this theme. God also judges gardens in that he comes and he brings on this place that seemed like a garden in this world, he brings judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know the story, Abraham intercedes for Lot. Lot is spared and two of his daughters. And then the story's left a little bit open, but the story's left open because this language of a new Adam, it becomes clear Abraham is a sojourner in the land. He's not a permanent resident in the land. So he comes, and then his son is born. And in Genesis 22:18, we see the same language used for Isaac now. Abraham's not going to be the new father. He is in one sense, but he's not the permanent father of that new land. In Genesis 22:18, he says, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. We find out in Genesis 26:1, if you'll turn over there, in regards to Isaac, 26:1, there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Gerar, and he tells him, don't go down to Egypt. Verse 3, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your offspring. Be fruitful and multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give your offspring all of these lands, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice. But then Isaac appears not to be the new Adam either. So we go on to Jacob in Genesis 28, beginning with verse 10. We have the account of Jacob's ladder, an unusual sense of God's presence with him there at Bethel. And there are promises that are reaffirmed beginning in chapter 35, verses 11 through 12. It again promises a land, a dominion, to be fruitful, to be blessed. And then following on from there, we have Joseph rising up, bringing them to the garden of Egypt out of the desolation of Canaan. And so it seems like when things aren't going well in Canaan, Joseph rescues them, takes them into Egypt, which was considered a garden. And again, central to the garden in biblical themes is water. And it's not water primarily from heaven, it's water in rivers. There's always a theme of garden and rivers. And now that they go to Egypt, some of them are probably thinking, is this the new garden? In Egypt and then up in Mesopotamia near the Euphrates River, those are the two most fertile places in all of this known world at the time. So Egypt would have seemed like a garden compared to the arid deserts, compared to the rocky soil, compared to the rocky mountains. Now Israel goes into this land, and perhaps some of them are thinking, is this not the promised land? But as we come into the book of Exodus, we find then that they indeed are fruitful and they multiply. Notice in Exodus chapter 1, beginning with verse 12, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. Verse 20, so God dealt with them, with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong, which then moves us into the fourth category, which is Israel as a new Adam. Israel as a new son. Noah failed. Of course, Adam failed. Noah failed. Abraham didn't complete the promise. Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph didn't complete the promises either. But now Israel is the new Adam. Israel is the son. And as we follow out this theme, again, Egypt is a place with a river. It's Eden-like in its prosperity compared to other places. And in chapter 4, verse 22, if you'll turn there, Exodus 4:22. God describes Israel in a singular name and as a singular person. And this is why I'm suggesting that this is a new Adam. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel, the name of the third patriarch, Israel is my firstborn son, singular. And who was the firstborn son in the beginning? It was Adam. This is a firstborn son who's going to be put into a new garden and a new creation. And he says, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. And so he refers to Adam as his son, even the firstborn son. And if you look over, and I won't take you there now, but in Luke 3:38, in the genealogy of Jesus, as it goes backwards all the way to Adam, it says, Adam, the Son of God. So again, it picks up one of those biblical themes in the avalanche of the snowball. So what is this new land that the Son is going to be taken to? Well, it's going to be a land, according to chapter 3, verse 8, flowing with milk and honey. It's a phrase that means just utter abundance, utter prosperity, utter fertility. He's going to take his son Adam and put him into a new garden, where there is all of the blessing, and there is peace, and there's the presence of God is going to be. As a matter of fact, if you'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8, listen to the promise of God's description of what the land of Canaan will be like, and see if it sounds familiar. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 7 through 10. Deuteronomy 8, verse 7. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. Remember the onyx and the gold back in the garden that were referred to? And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. So we get to start over. We get to start over. That original Genesis 1, 26 through 28, exercising dominion, being fruitful, multiplying, exercising, being the image of God, knowing his blessing. Finally, God is raising up a whole new nation to be that. He promises to dwell with them in that land, that they will be a people with his presence. But how does that go? Well, you know the story of disobedience in the wilderness. You know the story as they go into the land under Joshua, they do not take dominion over the land. Then we know the terrible, terrible consequences of judge after judge after judge and the disobedience of the people, each one doing what is right in his own eyes. Referring back to Eve, who saw that the fruit was good and saw that it was pleasurable to the eyes. So likewise, the Israelites failed over and over and over in God's offering of them of a new land, of a new promise, if they will but obey him. As they bring him, as God brings them out of Egypt, what does he do to that pseudo-temporary Garden of Egypt? He curses it by giving them blood and by giving them frogs and by giving them gnats. He shows that those earthly gardens are not the garden of the Lord. So through their history, it goes from chaos to order. Chaos, they disobey. They call out to the Lord. He brings them a deliverer. He brings order again to them. Through their sin, they go into chaos over and over and over again. Now we come to the fifth major character that I'm asserting as a new Adam, and this is the most exquisite in the Old Testament. We come to Solomon, and I will have you please turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and listen again for these Genesis 1, Genesis 2 themes. David is one of those themes, and the humility of the shepherd and of all that David is some of the themes that are picked up in our avalanche snowball. David is a great king, but due to his sin and bloodshed, he will not maintain a permanent kingdom or dwelling place for God in a temple. But instead, he is promised a son who will indeed fulfill that purpose. He will be God's faithful son. So please look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. As David himself proposes to Nathan the prophet, I'm going to build God a house, a permanent house. God is living in a tent. The king is living in a house. Let's make this permanent. Let's seal a permanent deal with God. And Nathan says, go for it. And then Nathan comes back later because God says, no, don't do it. And he comes forward. Or Nathan says, go for it. God says, no. He comes back to him. Notice that the promise then beginning in verse 20. So at 2 Samuel 7, verse 10. He says, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. And think of all of Israel's history to this point. From the time that I appoint judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So here's the one who's going to be the head of this new kingdom, this new dominion, this new place of blessing and rest and peace from enemies, just like the garden was. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever because of me. Your throne shall be established in accordance with all of these words and in accordance with all his vision Nathan spoke to David. Which is then the backdrop for the birth of Solomon. Solomon, with the most exquisite language, is set up as a new Adam who, above everybody else, is going to knock this thing out of the park. He is going to be the guy who establishes this expanded kingdom of a new garden, of a place of blessing and fertility and kingdom and peace. And so if you'll turn over to 1 Kings 4, we're almost done jumping around here. In 1 Kings chapter 4, we have this language, and listen please to the language of a description of Solomon and what he is to accomplish. Solomon seems to be, as you follow the story, who is the first son of David? Well, it's this Solomon figure. It is the Solomon who is raised up and recognizes king at the end of David's life, going into his death. And in chapter 4, verse 20, it says this. Under Solomon, as he's raised up as king, listen to the description and the expansion of dominion, fruitfulness, gardening, peace from enemies, and all of that Genesis 1 and 2 language. 1 Kings 4, verse 20. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They have multiplied. They ate and drank and were happy. That hasn't really happened very much since the garden. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. It's that entire promised land. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Solomon's provisions for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. For he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, from Tiphash to Gaza, over all the king of west of the Euphrates. He had peace on all sides around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba. Every man under his vine and under his fig tree. Sounds like a garden. All the days of Solomon. Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And those officers supplied provisions for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table, each one in his month. They let nothing be lacking, barley also and straw for the horses and swift steeds they brought to the place where it was required, each according to his duty. Even the animals were eating in fatness. Verse 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, the breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore. After Adam, there's nobody like Solomon. The guy is brilliant above all of the people of the earth. Verse 30, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. I mean, do you want to be under this guy's dominion? Yeah. This seems to be an Adam of great, incredible success. Verse 31, he was wiser than all the other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman, Calco and Darda and the sons of Mahal. I mean, if you were those guys hearing this list read, you would think, well, whatever. And his fame was in all of the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He was a musician. He was a wise man. This guy had wisdom above everybody else. He was writing inspired scripture. He spoke of trees. So he was a botanist. From the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. Hey, Solomon, what's this plant? He knew exactly what it was. Well, how does this tree grow? He knew exactly. He was a horticulturalist, just like Adam. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and fish. This guy had dominion over all of the animals. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he's described as this master gardener. You don't have to turn there, but please listen to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. He says about himself, verse 4, I made great works, I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. Do you see the New Eden? If you had been there and a part of this, you would have thought Genesis 1 and 2 is fulfilled. This is it. Here is the Adam of Adams. In 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9, listen to this language. See if this harkens back to the garden. When he asks for wisdom, he says this. He says, give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? Here is, in the biblical story up to this point, the Adam of Adams. Real potential. This seems like this will be the guy. He even builds a permanent, for the first time, a permanent dwelling place for the Lord. And God tells him to do it. He builds a building, a temple, rather than a tabernacle. The temple then, notice, is described as a sacred garden. It, like the Garden of Eden, the door, the entryway, faced to the east. It's a place described with woven and carved and hammered out angels, angelic beings. There are trees. There's the lampstand that is actually the form of a tree. There are trees that are carved into the woodwork. There are open flowers. It says over and over again that it said that there were blooming lilies there. There were pomegranates. I mean, why do you carve a pomegranate into a temple? But there are animals who hold up the sea. There are different kind of animals of burden. They're there. So when you come to the temple, you see a place of God's special dwelling coming into the east with all of the animals and all of these plants. And it's a temple, presence of the Lord, garden that Solomon builds. So there he is on his glorious throne, exercising dominion from the Euphrates to the Nile River, with this place of special dwelling of the Lord in the temple. All is ready. No one is like this Adam. This man is so far above any of us in wisdom and glory and power and dominion and authority. No one is like this Adam. The world comes to behold him. The queen of Sheba hears of him from afar. And the rulers of the earth come and say, we must see Solomon in his glory. Finally, this must be what God intended in Adam to exercise his glory over the earth. Through military might and chariots and horses, this will be the launching pad of God's dominion in the whole earth. What is to stop God and his dominion now? It appears paradise is established in a new land with a new and exquisitely wise, powerful, and glorious Adam. All that he needs to do is to obey. That's all he needs to do is obey God. All he needs to do is keep God's commands. All he needs to do is to not fail where Adam failed, and not fail where Noah failed, and not fail where the patriarchs failed, and not fail as Israel failed. All he needs to do to establish the kingdom, God says, is keep my commands. And he says in 1 Kings 9, 4, 9, I set blessings and cursings before you. I will establish your kingdom forever if you obey me. But if you disobey me, I will bring upon you and your people a curse. So the fulfillment of God's plan and agenda again rests on a single man. And it only takes from chapter 9 and chapter 10 to chapter 11 in 1 Kings. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall you they with you, for surely they will turn your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love, both to those wives 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father did. And what happens is then the pin drops, the dominoes fall, everything begins to unravel, and king after king after king after king after him and after his inheritance do not even begin to measure up to the heightened sense and the climax of Solomon himself. The kingdom falls apart. The people are taken out of the land. They're exiled again from the promised land. And the greatest hope that Israel seemed to have up to that point failed. With all of his military might, he could not obey God. With all of his exquisite wisdom, he would not obey God perfectly. With all of his wealth and all of his plants and all of his horticulture and all of his songs and all of his wisdom and all of his proverbs, he could not accomplish what anybody else had accomplished before him. Which brings us lastly to the promise remains. And here may I point out the immense patience and faithfulness of God. If Adam couldn't do it, and if Noah couldn't do it, and if Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph couldn't do it, if Israel as a nation couldn't do it, and Solomon couldn't do it in all of his wisdom and all of his glory, who is going to be able to do it? Nevertheless, the promise remains. God continues, particularly through the prophets, saying, that garden of dominion and prosperity and blessing and multiplication of my people in my place with my presence, I still promise you. I don't know about you, but if it were up to me at this point, I'd get another plan. But God is not me. Despite these monumental failures, God's agenda and promise remains the same. Even while they are exiled from the land of Israel, this hope of a restored Eden is kept alive and kindled through the prophets. He will have an Adam who will be obedient to him perfectly, who will have a people, who will have a place, who will have God's presence with them forever, despite all of our failures. Despite all of our sins. And two prophets where I think we can see this very clearly there's other prophets, but let's look at two very small samples of this in Isaiah and in Ezekiel. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 35. Remember, these people are getting ready to go into exile. It's finally Jerusalem is going to be overthrown. The people are going to be exiled. In Isaiah chapter 35, God continues to promise them something is going to be reversed, and we're going to go back to Genesis 1 and 2. We're going to go back to those promises. In Isaiah 35, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are anxious in heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. And what will be the consequence of God's salvation? The eyes of the blind shall be opened. Listen to the reversal of the consequences of the curse. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. The waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunts of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness, and joy and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Cursed is the ground for your sake. Cursed are you in childbearing. From dust you have come, and to dust you will return. This reverses and changes all of that. In chapter 51, verse 3, it uses also this garden, spring, water, refreshment language. In Isaiah 51, verse 3, "For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song." Not only is there this restoration of a garden-like fertility and fecundity, it's also described, going back to Genesis 1 and 2, as a bride and a groom. Notice in chapter 62, verses 1 through 5, what is God's people? What is Israel's restoration going to be like? In Isaiah 62, 1 through 5, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, 'My delight is in her,' and your land shall be called married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, this is woman, for she was taken out of man. She will be called Eve, the mother of all of the living. So shall your God rejoice over you." Now, I'm not going to give the spoiler. You already know what the spoiler is, that there was a bride and a groom in the garden. And in the end, in the fulfillment, there's another bride and groom. It just happens to be the groom here is going to be the one rejoicing over his bride. And finally, in Isaiah 65, the clearest of all of these passages, I believe, in Isaiah 65, 17. This reverses everything. This tells us what the end of the story is. "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth." Remember, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the end, behold, God creates a new heavens and a new earth. "And the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and I will be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and a cry of distress." Why? Because of the curse. "No more shall there be in it an infant who lives only a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call," here's his special presence, "before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear." You've had that experience of you say, "Well, I remember when John," and you hear John, and he said, "What? What?" He's already there. While they're still speaking, they will hear him. He will be that close and that present, like in the garden. Verse 25, "The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The dust shall be serpent's food. they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. That's the consummation. That's the prophecy of the fulfillment of Genesis 1 and 2 that is to come. Let me give you two other passages quickly. In Ezekiel chapter 36, even more so in some ways than Isaiah, he picks up this imagery of the temple and of rivers and fecundity. In Ezekiel 36, beginning with verse 35, here's how he describes what is to come. They will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. And lastly, in chapter 47, verses 6 through 12, as he describes a new and glorious temple, he says in verse 6, then he led me back to the bank of the river. Now again, rivers aren't like rivers in America. Forests aren't like forests in America. What we know of trees and rivers and everything here is nothing like in the Middle East, by and large. So rivers and water meant life. Then he led me back to the bank of the river. And I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the waters flow into the sea, the waters will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea from Engedi to Engliam, and it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea, but its swamps and marshes will not become fresh, for they are left for salt. And on the banks on both sides of the river, listen carefully, please, this is going to come up again later in the story, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail. But they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. To a people that are absolutely dependent culturally on rain, this is a picture of exquisite blessedness. That there will be a river that flows, that never ceases, that comes from the throne of God, that everywhere that it flows, there will be trees and gardens and figs and even trees that never cease to bear fruit. This is what God gives in a vision to Ezekiel of what is to come. And so with Isaiah and with Ezekiel, though Adam after Adam after Adam after Adam after Adam after Adam has failed, God yet promises a garden. And a garden needs an Adam who will obey him. Up to this point in Israel's history, it is evident they are waiting for a new Adam. They need a son of Abraham. They need a son of David. Greater than Solomon. Wiser than Solomon. His firstborn son. We need a new son of God. We need someone who's an image bearer, who will not fail, who will come and succeed where every single other of them and us have failed. Who will this new Adam be? Well, we already know the punchline, don't we? It is with this spring-loaded anticipation that Mark's gospel opens up. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What unfolds in the Gospels is the coming of the last and final Adam who will fulfill God's agenda, who will not sin and fail, who will accomplish all that is necessary to remove the curse, who will come as a glorious king to spread his dominion over all of the earth and bring us to a new paradise and a new heavens and a new earth. This is one reason why Jesus could say to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And as we will see later, the Great Commission is not another agenda. The Great Commission is nothing less than Genesis 1, 26 through 28, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's not that he has scrapped the agenda. This is the very core of this avalanche snowball, that Christ is the full fulfillment of this. So in closing, let us, because we already know the punchline, let us behold and marvel at the divine beauty of the Scriptures. These various authors, inspired by the Spirit, carried on this theme by the direction of the Spirit over thousands of years, yet it is one unified story at its very heart. Let us marvel, and let us not neglect the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make us wise for salvation, which is in Jesus Christ. Second, let us worship such a great God who does not give up, who is enduring, who is patient, and who, despite our multitude of failures and our own sins, yet is determined to bring about his purposes. And as we look next week toward the Lord Jesus, let us worship and magnify the Son of God, Son of Man, our Adam. And as we will also see, let us, by his grace, fulfill, therefore, his commission of holiness, of purity, of righteousness, as his new people, a part of his new creation, preparing for him to make all things new. Let's pray, please. Lord, we thank you that you have not, through all that we are not, abandoned your agenda. And as we sang in the songs before the sermon, we are thankful for all that Jesus is, because it is not in us. It is not in our abilities or our righteousnesses or anything that we have done or could do that could cause your kingdom to come without Jesus. Lord, we see the wreckage of human sin and even a great a man as David and Solomon, and we pray that you would help us to see and fear and tremble. And you would turn our hearts to Jesus, who is our righteousness, and out of his righteousness to love and adore and obey, and to keep our hearts with all diligence. Lord, I pray for any non-Christians who are here that you would please open their eyes to the beauty and glory of Jesus, that he fulfills a place in all of human history and in the story that Muhammad could not fill, that Buddha could not fill, that no human politician or leader or husband or father or brother or sister or boyfriend or girlfriend could ever fulfill. That he is all in all. And so may we be in awe of him. So Lord, as we come over the next several months again to not only see the fulfillment of this kingdom in Jesus Christ and his righteousness, Lord, may you help us to know what it means, therefore, to live under his lordship, to live in the fear of God, to live in holiness, to live in purity and righteousness and justice and mercy, as not only he perfectly bears your image, but as we are conformed to his image. Thank you for being the God that you are, for sticking to your agenda, and for fulfilling all things in Jesus Christ. We look forward to that day where all the curse is removed from us, that death itself is destroyed, the serpent's head is fully and finally crushed and cast into the lake of fire, We will rule with him and exercise dominion with him. We'll share in the glory of his majesty forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.